Heavenly Father, your word really is good. Father, it's wise and it's rich and it's true and it's good for us. And so, Father, we pray that you help us to focus in on it as we reflect on what we've just heard read. Father, it's really hot, which can make it difficult to concentrate, but we pray that you'll keep us focused because we know that everything you say is so important. Give us the attention that we need. Stop our minds from wandering in the heat. Father, we pray that that we will focus on these precious words that you've given us. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The impact of the so-called new atheism at the start of the 21st century is significant. Its intellectual impact isn't significant. It's not actually new for a start. And it's nowhere near as sort of robust intellectually as, say, the atheism of the early 20th century. Its intellectual impact is not significant. But its impact on Western culture and Western society, that is significant. Specifically, it's made an aggressive hostility against Christianity respectable. It's made blatantly marginalising Christianity in the public sphere. It's made that normal. And so poster boys of the movement, like Richard Dawkins, have actively promoted an attitude of hostility and contempt towards those who take the Bible seriously. They've declared us to be dangerous and stupid. And it's worked. It was only a couple of years ago that on our national broadcaster, a panellist, an alleged comedian, called the Archbishop of Sydney a misogynist dinosaur to his face, and the studio audience clapped. Groups now exist in, at least in New South Wales and Victoria, that aim to remove any hint of religious instruction from public schools as a danger to children. One of them the other week linked scripture in schools with what happened in Martin Place. In the West, the there is no God crowd has done well at the opening of the 21st century. Having said that, 78% of Australians declared a religious affiliation at the last census, and 71% believe in some form of God. But there's an atheism that isn't new that is also the reality for much of that 78%. And it's an atheism that does encompass the Richard Dawkins of the world, but it also encompasses plenty of people who profess belief in God, people who turn up at church every week. It's possible it encompasses some people sitting in pews today. And so it's worth reflecting on this old atheism because it's got a couple of pretty significant consequences. And as I said, it's not a new atheism, it's an old atheism. In fact, it's a very, very ancient atheism. It's so ancient, David could write about it in the Iron Age, and that's what he's doing in Psalm 14. Psalm 14 begins with the line, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." This is not saying people who don't, God's saying, this is not God saying, the people who don't believe in me are dum-dums. It's not God doing Richard Dawkins in reverse. English Bibles use the English word fool to translate a number of different Hebrew words, and the Hebrew word here is nabal, and it doesn't mean lacking in IQ points. And I don't normally sort of start sprouting Hebrew when I'm preaching. We try not to do that, but we've come across this word not all that long ago when we were looking at 1 Samuel. We came across it as a name. Do you remember anybody named Nabal? We came across it at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 25, where a rich man named Nabal, he refused to help God's anointed one David, and he treated him with scorn and contempt. Nabal was a man who thought he could get away with dismissing God's anointed one. He thought he could disregard God in that way and have that turn out well for him. And that's the sense of the word Nabal. That's what David's got in mind when he uses this word fool. The fool is the person who thinks they can act as they like and there'll be no comeback from God. The fool is the person who says in their heart, there's no God. There's no God who I am accountable to. There's no God who will judge me for my actions and my choices. There's no God who stands over me as judge and Lord. And obviously this is a description of the person in our day and age who identifies as an atheist, the person who ticks the no religion box on the census form. But in David's day, there was nobody who would have ticked that box. Nobody. Everybody David knew, everybody certainly he knew in Israel, would have identified themselves as somebody who believed in God, in Yahweh. But it's also possible now, as it was then, to be what you might call a practical atheist. It's possible to be somebody who jumps through the religious hoops in their day, you know, turning up at the temple when they were supposed to, participating in the prescribed festivals, making the required sacrifices, doing all of that, but at the same time ignoring God's will when they found God's will to be inconvenient or unpleasant or it didn't make sense to them. Doing whatever I want to do, regardless of what God says about it, and doing it as if I can get away with it, as if God isn't ever going to do anything about it. That is the person who David has in mind here when he speaks of the fool. And he goes on to say of them, see what he says next. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. And some of us might hear that and go, well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? I know some very nice, decent people who say in their hearts, and also with their lips, there is no God. And I know those people. You probably know them. I suspect that David here is reflecting the particular circumstances that led him to write this particular psalm. He's dealing with the corrupt motives and the vile deeds that he's experienced at the hands of particular people who have no fear of God. But these words of David about them, they point us to the deep danger that lurks within every person who says in their heart there is no God. That God is there means that final judgment will occur. We have a wise creator who declares how human life is to be lived, and that creator is at the same time the judge who will hold us accountable for how we live. But if there is no creator, if there is no judge, then there is no ultimate purpose to human life, and there will be no final reckoning against the divine standard. And so whatever I can get away with in this world, I can get away with. If there is no God, then the purpose of human life is whatever I want it to be. I might decide that my purpose in life is to get massively wealthy as quickly as I can. And if there is no God, then why shouldn't I do that by running drugs? That seems quite profitable. Trafficking children? Why shouldn't I do those things if I'm smart enough and cunning enough to get away with it? What does it matter if I hurt other people in the process? That's their problem, it's not my problem. What does it matter if my choices disgust other people? What does it matter? So long as I have enough power and resources to defend myself against those people if they try and stop me. If the universe has no creator and therefore no purpose, if the universe has no judge and there is no final reckoning, I can do whatever I want if I have the wits and the resources to avoid other people stopping me. David is experiencing people who are living consistently with that creed, there is no God. He's knowing the pain of it. And the atheist, in my experience anyway, often hears this as the Christian claiming atheists always do evil things, Christians are better. And they normally get pretty happy about that. And, well, fair enough, if that's what we were saying. But the reality is that if you believe in your heart there is no God, then there is no evil thing. There is no good thing. The words good and evil have no objective meaning in a universe that has no creator. No purpose. If there is no God, then good really is just whatever I like, and evil is what I don't like. And the new atheists, they kind of dance around this. They don't want to deal with it. But the old atheists of the 21st century, they explicitly acknowledged it. And they didn't just sort of argue it. If you look at their private lives, they lived it. If I believe in my heart that there is no God, then I decide what the universe is about and what's good and what's evil. And the ultimate virtue then becomes what I want. The ultimate virtue becomes selfishness. For some of us, selfishness might dictate that, well, I'll get along best if I'm nice and cooperate with other people. So that's what I'll do. But if I happen to be a smart, strong, well-resourced psychopath, then selfishness might take me in a different and perhaps altogether bloodier direction. But if there is no God, then neither of those forms of selfishness is better than the other. The word better doesn't mean anything then. I distinctly remember sitting in a cafe down the bottom of the hill here with a very nice atheist who admitted that he had no objective basis on which to describe the actions of Hitler and the Nazis as evil, other than he didn't like them. If you know someone who says not just in their heart but with their lips there is no God, then one way of getting them to think about that is to ask if they believe in good and evil, and then to ask them how, if the universe is just random. That's a conversation I've found fruitful. Not every fool who says in their heart there is no God lives consistently with their belief. Some of them are very nice people. Sometimes the forces of social convention, the forces of upbringing are too strong. Sometimes they simply lack the wit or the resources to do what their hearts really want to do. But sometimes they do. And David was feeling the force of that as he experienced them doing it. He saw people around him doing what their corrupt hearts led them to do with no fear of God, as they trampled on God's purposes, as they trampled on God's will, as we'll see, as they trampled on God's people. David was in a situation where it felt to him like the whole world consisted of fools saying in their hearts, there is no God. And so look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. In David's mind, God sees a whole world full of these fools. None of them interested in God. Every one of them turning aside from God's purposes for them. Not one of them being who they were created to be. He sees a world filled with people of deception and violence and greed. And he sees them hurting and exploiting and degrading one another in the pursuit of their own selfish purposes, utterly convinced that they will not ultimately be held accountable for this. He sees, at the root of it all, he sees the black corruption of the hearts that give rise to it. He sees their hardness towards God's love, their deafness towards God's voice. And what is God's response to this foolishness that he sees everywhere? What is his response? Look at verse 4. Verse 4. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. The thing that God cares about the most is that fools have dared to hurt and exploit and oppress his children. In their arrogant fearlessness before God, they have so oppressed those who cling to God that they have reduced them to the poor. And God shakes his head at them for it. Will they never learn? Has not God demonstrated time and time again throughout the history of his people that he will always vindicate his people? Have they never heard of Pharaoh? Had they never heard of Goliath? Have they never heard of the Amalekites? Do they really imagine they can devour God's people as if that was a small thing and get away with it? And then look at the next bit. There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. but the Lord is their refuge. The fool might think that God is not there, but he is there, and he's standing right in the midst of his people. The fool might, this world of fools, they might munch through God's people like they are a bread roll, but there's a razor blade waiting for them in that roll. God is there. We have a creator and we have a judge, and he will hold each and every one of us accountable for how we live in his world. And that spells bad news for those who ignore his purposes, bad news for those who would dare to hurt or push down the children who are precious to him. David sees a vision of them overwhelmed with dread as they stand before this judge whose power and whose relevance they have so arrogantly denied. They stand before him with the corruption of their hearts exposed, the corruption that condemns them to the eternal fires of hell. And the psalm ends with David longing for that day when the judgment of arrogant fools means the liberation and the vindication of God's people. So see verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David's eyes see fools all around him, fools with no fear of God, fools who harm God's people in the pursuit of their own selfish ends, fools who think they'll get away with it. That's what his eyes see. But David's faith looks further, it looks to the horizon, and it sees a new day dawning when fools are dealt with and when the burden, their burden, is lifted from the back of God's people so that God's people are full of rejoicing and gladness. This is the psalm. And I want to draw, we've already talked a little bit about one of the lessons, but I want to draw just a few lessons from it today. And firstly, we need to see in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, Paul applies these words from this psalm to Jewish readers of Romans who might be quick to see the sin of pagans but blind to the reality of their own sinfulness in God's sight. Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 3 to demonstrate the sort of things that God can say about the Gentiles, he can also say about the Jews. And we can need a similar reminder. We have no trouble, I have no trouble, seeing sin in other people. But we can be very blind to our own foolishness, can't we? I go to church, I'm a decent person, jump through all the hoops. But the whole point of the first half of Romans is that at the most fundamental level, all of us are the fool of Psalm 14, every one of us. Whether David intended it this way or not, the global description there in verse 3 of the psalm, it is literally true. All have turned aside. There is no one who does good, not even one. You cannot understand the good news of the Christian gospel if you don't understand the very bad news of your own foolishness and sinfulness. Do you humbly recognize the corruption and the foolishness that lurks in your heart as it lurks in my heart? You may hide it successfully from every other person. Nobody else might ever see it. But God sees it. Do you acknowledge it? And do you see the terrible consequences that go with it apart from the grace of God? Do you see that? But praise God, he is gracious. And so we notice, you see there in the midst of the depraved, foolish word of world of verse 3, in verse 4, God still has a company of the righteous that he has gathered around him. In a world so universally foolish and corrupt, how is that actually possible? Psalm doesn't tell us, but the gospel does. Christ hung on a cross. Pagan fools had beaten him mercilessly, mocking him as the king of the Jews, imagining that the Jewish God was an impotent myth who could do nothing about it. They nailed him to that cross, and he looked down, and what did he see? He saw religious fools jeering and sneering at him, as if they could mock the delight of God's heart. They could mock God's anointed one and leave God unmoved. They devoured him as bread, and they degraded him until he was the poorest of the poor. And he, the righteous one, he endured all of it so that fools could be gathered around God and counted righteous instead of getting what we deserve for the corruption of our hearts, instead of getting what we deserve for the bitter fruit of sin that springs from those hearts. Friends, I labour here the depth of our foolishness and our corruption in God's sight. It's not pleasant, but I labour it so that we might wonder at the depth of the grace that God reveals at the cross for us. And if we are people who wonder at the depth of that grace because we have received it, then let us not live like fools. If we understand God, if we are the people who seek after God, then our hearts should constantly echo with the words, "There is a God, and he is good, and he is gracious, and I trust him, and I love him, and I want to honour him, and I want to be like him." It is possible to be a religious fool who mouths pious words and sings spiritual songs while ignoring the will of our good God as if he didn't see, as if it didn't matter, which is just to say, in your heart there is no God. It is possible to be a religious fool. It is not possible to be a Christian fool. The Christian humbly accepts the corruption of my own selfish heart. And the Christian understands and appreciates the depth of God's love and goodness and wisdom and power that has been poured out on this fool. And so the Christian stands in awe of God, the God who could be this generous. And the Christian deeply believes that God's way is the good way. And so the Christian seeks the strength of God to live as one who is righteous. We should never be afraid of that word. We seek to live as those who are righteous, those who reflect the good character of our good God as it is revealed to us in Christ. The Christian lives conscious that I live every moment of every day in the sight of a God who is there. And I want that God who has been so generous to a fool like me, when he looks down on the sons of men, I want him to see me and I want him to smile as he sees me growing in righteousness in the strength of his powerful Holy Spirit. That's what I want him to see. Friends, we are not people who live for ourselves because there is no God. We are the people who live for God because he is there and he has done the most magnificent thing for us in Christ. We choose what he would choose. We decide what he would decide. We act as he would act. And the final thing I want to say, and I'll say it in three lines. We hope. We hope. Even when it seems that the world is full of fools, even when it seems we are overwhelmed by fools who say in their heart there is no God, we feel the pressure of that. We hope. We hope in the day that salvation will come out of Zion, because God is present in the company of the righteous and the Lord really is our refuge. Let's pray. Father, you are there. You are a good creator and you are a just judge. And we pray that we will live those realities, not just sing about them, but live them. Father, we pray that we will see the depth of your goodness and the perfection of your justice. Father, we pray that we will see the magnificence that you are the one who stands as Lord over all. And Father, we pray that we will be people who say in our hearts, there is a God and he is good and I belong to him. And Father, we pray that because we say it in our hearts, it will reflect the way that we live in this world, that our deeds won't be vile. We pray that they will be beautiful and noble, and we pray that they will be righteous. Father, we seek the strength of your Spirit to live as righteous people, because that's what you've made us with the precious blood of Christ. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.